John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Does anybody know what verse we're going to read? Y'all let me down big time tonight. Somebody spilled the beans to him because he knew something was going on. You're all supposed to raise your hand at the same when he said, does anybody have a verse? Everybody was supposed to say yes, and it was supposed to be the same verse. But nobody. Not a one. You all struck out at the same time. John chapter 1, verse 29. Read it with me, please. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's read it again. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All right, look up here. Let's say it again. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Carol, did I see you looking down? Okay, all right. At least she's truthful. That's fine. All right. All right, one more time. John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's better. Carol looked up at the lights to make sure I knew she wasn't looking down this time. All right. We've been talking for the last few weeks about John 1:29. And that is that John the Baptist identified Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. We are at a tremendous disadvantage in understanding what that meant. And our disadvantage is not because of the difference in languages of the originals of the English or any of that, but the disadvantage is hindsight. Because when we read the Old Testament, we went back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 and saw the sacrifice of Cain and Abel, and that was our first point in our outline, and that was the lamb typified. We went back to Genesis chapter 2, 3, and chapter 4, and we saw that Cain's offering and Abel's offering were two different offerings. We spent a whole evening on that, and seeing that Cain's was rejected while Abel's was accepted. And Abel's was accepted because it was the acceptable offering. It was a lamb of the firstling of the flock, without spot, without blemish. God accepted that lamb. And that typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's our disadvantage. We all know that. We know that that lamb in Genesis chapter 4 represented the Lamb of God that was to come, because we're 6,000 years later. We know that. But what we fail to see and understand and appreciate so many times is that they had no clue what that meant back then. When Abel brought that sacrifice of a lamb, he did it because his parents had taught him, because God had taught them. But Abel did not bring a lamb and say, oh, this lamb represents Jesus Christ who's going to come into the world and I'm going to offer its blood. He didn't know any of that stuff. When we went over to Genesis chapter 22, we saw the lamb prophesied. Abraham took his son Isaac up to the top of the mountain in obedience to God's command, and was in the act of plunging the knife into his own son before God, by an angel of the Lord, held his hand up and didn't allow him to do it. But Abraham and Isaac had no idea that this was going to picture. Abraham just believed that this was something God was doing right now, and he believed, according to Hebrews 11, that God was going to raise his son from the dead. He was determined and ready to slay his own son. Nothing was going to stop him. He was ready to do it, believing that God would raise him from the dead, because God had promised that from that child he was going to have a seed. So putting that together, Abraham said, well, I don't understand what God's doing, but he's told me to kill him. I'm going to kill him, and had every intention of doing it before God stopped him. God had told him to separate from his father's house. He was willing to give up his father. Now God was waiting to see if he's willing to give up his son. And Abraham passed the test. We look at that and we see the picture of God, Abraham, offering his son, Isaac, Jesus Christ. We see that. They didn't see that back then. We're at a disadvantage because we can look back and read all that in there. So that was the lamb prophesied. Last time we looked at number 3, the lamb slain and the blood applied from Exodus chapter 12. And we took some time to look at that story of the Passover lamb and how the Jewish people were commanded to slay the lamb, one for a household. The household was too small. If there's only an elderly couple there with no children, then the household next to them could participate with them, because one big lamb was too much just for one couple or one maybe widow lady. So they were able to get together. But every household had a lamb slain. And when they killed that lamb and applied the blood, the death angel passed over them. And we sing the song, "He will pass, He will pass over you." And we know what all that meant. But they didn't. They had no idea the night they did that they were, that there was going to be a Lamb of God that was going to be sent that John would identify. So again, we're at a disadvantage because we've seen this tape before. We've watched this show. It's a rerun. And so it's hard for us to put our minds back there when that happened. Well, we're going to do the same thing tonight because we're going to Isaiah chapter 53. Turn there with me if you would. Isaiah chapter 53. And now we've come a long way from Genesis. 4000 B.C., Exodus, 1500 B.C., we come to the book of Isaiah, 700 B.C., and we're 700 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so, again, I can't erase your memory bank. I wish I could do it just for a little while. All of us, just clear the tape, clean it out, and have the idea that we have no idea who this person's writing about. Isn't that what the Ethiopian eunuch said? He read Isaiah 53 in Acts chapter 8 when he was going back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. He read this exact passage we're going to read tonight, and he said, "Who is this writer writing about?" And Isaiah himself doesn't even know who he's writing about. He's writing by inspiration of God. Look at Isaiah 53. Let's read the 12 verses as we look at it this evening. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our key verse is going to be this verse, verse number 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Tonight we're going to look, number 4, at the Lamb personified. The Lamb personified. So far, the lamb has been exactly that, a lamb. Abel killed a lamb. Isaac was replaced by a ram caught in the thicket, the family of the lamb. On the Passover, they took a lamb and shed its blood. Every time it's been the blood of a lamb, an animal. And so the people of Israel are associating this blood with an animal. And they're saying, one of these days, we're going to have a great sacrifice. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know how it's going to play out, but we're going to have a sacrifice of a lamb that's going to take away our sins. And they're thinking of how big a lamb is that going to take? How old of a lamb must it be? It's going to, how large? They're not thinking. They're thinking of that. Nothing has indicated a dying Messiah. Nothing is indicated. They're looking for two things. One, a Messiah to come and rule and reign. And then they're going to continue the sacrifices for sin, the lambs. That's going to go. But for the first time in the Old Testament, this lamb is identified as a person. Notice in chapter 53 in verse 11. Notice this first. His seed of the travail of it, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Notice this, shall my righteous servant. This whole chapter is about God's servant. It's about a person. A lamb can't be a servant. Look back at chapter 52, right above that in verse number 13. Really, these three verses kind of lead into Isaiah 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Speaking about the crucifixion and Jesus' mutilation of his body on the cross, that you could not even identify him by looking at him. So shall he sprinkle many nations. His blood covers everybody. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So Isaiah 53 is now identifying that lamb as a person. This is monumental. This is humongous. As President Trump would say, this is huge, really huge. This is a huge, huge thing. I can't do his voice. I can do that, okay? But this is really big because for the first time they're identifying this lamb with a person. Now the person is not identified. We'll talk about that next week. The person's not identified. There's no name attached anywhere in here. Again, we are at a disadvantage because we know who it's talking about. But try to go back to Isaiah's day and realize he's telling them for the first time, this lamb that was slain by Abel, this lamb that was slain on Mount Moriah by Abraham, the lamb that was a replacement for Isaac, and then the one killed by the Jews in the days of the Exodus, this lamb is actually a person. What? That was the Jewish reaction to it. What? How can it be a person? But notice this. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Notice verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, if we could get the Jewish mind of reading that for the first time and saying, wait a minute, this lamb is a he? This lamb is a him? This lamb is a person? Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You see the he, the him, the his? I won't read through the whole chapter, but I'll just give you the numbers. The two-letter pronoun he is there 25 times in this one chapter. 25 times, this is about he. 25 times he's called he. 9 times it says him. 10 times it says his. He, him, his. You can go through there. I've got it. I've got the he's circled with red in my Bible. I've got some of the other words underlined with a brown marker, different ones. But there's 25, 9, and 10 different times. So 25, 35, 44 times a personal pronoun telling us that this lamb, verse number 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This lamb is personified. It's talking about a person. There's a great outline, and you might want to write this down. I've got it at the top of my Bible. We're not going to use it. But it's a great outline. It'll help you with Isaiah 53. In verse 1 to 3, we see his sorrow. Verse 1 to 3, we see his sorrow. He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In verse 4 to 6, we see his smiting. His smiting. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, you know what that means, we are healed. His sorrow, his smiting, verse 7 to 9, is his silence. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Who's going to speak up for him? He's going to be a lamb, silent before the shears. And then verse 10 to 12 in this outline is his satisfaction. His satisfaction. Verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall be satisfied. So that's a great outline. I think that's Warren Wiersbe, I think, is where I got that. His sorrow, kind of reworded but simplified. His sorrow, his smiting, his silence, and his satisfaction. But I want to look at it from a different standpoint. It's not going to be an alliterated outline, so to speak, but I want you to see it this way. First of all, let's look at, where do I have it? Okay, here we are. Verses 1 to 4 about his life. Who hath believed our report, Isaiah says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up, that's his life. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. This lamb is going to come from an unsuspecting place. He's not going to come from the palace. He's not going to be a prince. He's not going to be a prophet. He's not even going to come from the priestly line. He's going to come from a dry ground. He's a tender plant. That's what Isaiah is writing about here. He hath no form nor comeliness. In other words, he's not, and excuse my, I don't know who, Brad Pitt. I don't know what actor to use. It's more current than that. I don't know who the good-looking guy is. Well, Steve Lipley. He's not, no. Where'd that come from? Good night. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We've all seen the pictures of the long, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus Christ. I kind of wonder if the Antichrist might look like that when he shows up, because people are expecting that. That's not Jesus. That's completely foreign. Number one, he's Jewish, so he's not white-complected. All right, he's Middle Eastern. Those kind of guys we're all afraid of right now. That's what Jesus was, Middle Eastern. He had black, curly hair. He had brown eyes. And so that's not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Messiah. That just wouldn't work. I always find that humorous, because I read in the New Testament that he goes to the synagogue and he's among the people and they can't figure out which one he is. Now, if he was 6'2", long blonde hair and blue eyes, I think he'd probably stood out in that crowd pretty easy among all those Jewish people in the synagogue. But he looked just like they do. There was nothing in him physically attracting to get people to want to follow him. Our world emphasizes beauty. Our world emphasizes appearance. We overemphasize it. And the Bible simply says about him, there's no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire. He is despised and rejected. Man, I like this. Our Bible is so wonderful. Notice the tenses. Verse 2, he shall. All right, you know your English grammar, that's future tense. He shall. Look at verse 3. He is. You know what that is? That's present tense. All right, look at verse 4. He hath. Surely he hath. That's past tense. So what's important about that, preacher? Well, I'm not sure I know the exact reason, but I know this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I know that He, as the sacrifice of God for our sins, as the Lamb of God, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So if I properly understand, God's just telling us this is no surprise to Him. Isaiah's writing about it that it's 700 years in the future. But he's writing about it right now. But it's something that God had determined from way back there. You can't understand that. You know how I know that? Because it's over our heads. That God from the foundation, before He made Adam and Eve in the garden, He knew they were going to fall. So why did He make them? I don't have an answer for that. I can give you a supposition, but nobody can understand that book. Completely understand the mind of God. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. Those things we don't understand or can't comprehend, we take by faith. Because that's the way we're to do it. But God made Adam and Eve knowing they would fall. I know He had to make man in His own image because it's His character, His nature. But some of these things we just don't get. But God is telling us He shall, He is, and He hath. In three different verses, introducing the personification of this Lamb. In verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men. People say, well, if we live an example of the life of Jesus, if He is our role model and our example, we'll go to heaven. All right? You need to be despised and rejected. Oh, no. I want to live a good life like He is and have all the people follow after me and flock after me and want to... No. He is despised and rejected. You want to follow His example to get to heaven? You better get despised and rejected. I don't recommend that. Number one, because it won't get you to heaven. But number two, all those people saying, I need to emulate the life of Jesus Christ. I need to be an imitator of God. Well, then you need to be despised and rejected. I can guarantee you, that's not what they're thinking about when they say that. They're thinking about adulation. They're thinking about worship. They're thinking about respect. The Bible says of Jesus, He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His grief was not just on Calvary's cross. His grief was in the Garden of Gethsemane when He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His grief before that was when His disciples could not stay awake 1 hour with Him. His grief when He handed the sop to Judas Iscariot and said, "What thou doest, do quickly." His grief was all throughout His ministry, seeing Lazarus dead in the grave and Jesus wept. He was acquainted with sorrow and grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was, there's that word again, despised. And we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs. Now we're still talking about His life. And the Bible says that even in our life He took our griefs. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. There's nothing you've experienced that Jesus Christ didn't experience already. There's nothing you've gone through that this Lamb to come didn't go through before you. That way, the Bible says He's able to succor us, S-U-C-C-O-U-R, succor us, to nurse us, to help us, because He knows what we're going through. No matter what it is, He knows. Surely He had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's how we treated Him. When Jesus Christ came the first time, meek and lowly, man despised and rejected Him and crucified Him. That's His life, verse 1 to 4. His death is in verse 5 to 8. The death, again, of a lamb, an unidentified lamb, but personified. Verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Notice this goes from He, Him, He, and it's still there, but in verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It says in verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. You understand? We know this. Jesus did not die for anything He did wrong. There was no sin in him, according to the Word of God. Not absolutely no sin. Never lied, never disobeyed. We can't fathom that. He grew up in a carpenter's home with brothers and sisters behind him. And yet he never sinned. We don't know the family life. I don't know if one of those Simeon or one of those other brothers later, when he got caught red-handed doing something, he said, "It wasn't me, it wasn't me. It was Jesus. He did it." Getting blamed for other people's things. But he went through life for 30 years without any sin before he began his ministry, went another 3.5 years without ever committing a sin. So why did he die? For our transgressions. We talked about this recently in one of the messages, that it is true that the Jewish people put Jesus to death. They are Christ killers. Now, I don't mean that in an anti-Semitic way, but I do mean reality. They were the Jewish people gathered there before Pontius Pilate's hall and saying, "Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children." That's the Jewish people saying that. But at the same time, it wasn't just them. It was our transgressions, our iniquities. Look at those two words in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. A wonderful truth here. Transgressions. Transgressions are our sin by choice. When we rebel against God, those are transgressions. When we know it's wrong to do and we do it, that's a transgression. And we're all guilty of it. Iniquities. That's our nature. Those are the sins we do without thinking about them. That's the things we blurt out without even thinking twice. Or things that we do that are not premeditated, that just come from a nature. Those are iniquities. Transgressions and iniquities. The sins of our nature and the sins of our choice were all laid upon Jesus Christ. All laid upon that Lamb when He died on that day. You and I should be eternally thankful that our transgressions and our iniquities were covered by the blood of Christ. If only one of the two were covered, we'd be in hell. But He died for both, transgressions and iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He took our beating. He took our stripes. And with His stripes, we are healed. Let me give you a cross-reference for that that will help you understand that verse, because it is often misinterpreted. I want to say in modern theology, but it's not really modern. It's been around a long time. People will say that those were healed by His stripes. That means when you get healed of cancer, it's because He died for cancer. When you get healed of a plague, it's because He died for a plague. That's not what it's... When it says, "with His stripes we are healed," it's not talking about our physical healing. Now, this is the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus went about doing good and healing people, and they quoted the book of Isaiah and said, "With His stripes we are healed." Well, he hadn't even made His stripes yet. But they were saying by that, that's because He was here. His presence was here. And when His presence was here, there was physical healing in that way. But this reference, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would, in verse 24. And again, this is a common thing. You'll see it all the time, that people will take that verse and apply it to physical healing. And I know that God heals. He's healing today. People have cancer, they have test results, and all of a sudden that people are praying for Him and it clears up, it's gone. Thank God, He still heals. But not the way that they're talking about. He didn't die on the cross for diseases. He died on the cross for one thing, and that was sins, iniquities, transgressions, however you want to word it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness." Notice this: "by whose stripes ye were healed." That healing in 1 Peter 2:24 is connected with Him dying for our sins. You get forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You don't get a healing from Alzheimer's. You don't get a healing from any other diseases by the blood of Christ. You can pray and God may or may not heal those different things, but that's not what those stripes are talking about in Isaiah 53. It's talking about Him and Him dying. He says in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Again, I believe verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's that inherited nature. That sin not by choice, but inherited from Adam and Eve. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's that sin by choice. That's those transgressions and iniquities. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I like the word at the end of verse number 5. Well, it's in verse 4. We did esteem him stricken. The end of verse 5. We are healed. Verse 6. We like sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. The word we is in there 4 times, along with the word our 5 times. But I like the we. He died for we. He, that's singular, that lamb, that sheep. He died for we. He died for us. The singular for the plural. He died for the sins of the whole world. So his death in verse 5, 6, 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. You know, the Bible tells us over and over, before Pontius Pilate, before Herod, before all the different ones, he didn't utter a word. Pilate's wife had to come and say, "Have nothing to do with this just man." He wouldn't answer Pilate. "Know you not that I have the power to deliver you?" Jesus simply said, "You have no power except what's given by God." He never said a word in his defense. He never pointed out what a mockery that trial was the night before. When the false witnesses rose up and couldn't find their agreement, he didn't say, "See, huh? They can't even agree." He never said a word. As a lamb before his shears was dumb. He had set his face, the Bible says, like a flint. He knew what he had to do. He had to die for our sins. He knew his fellowship with the Father was going to be broken while he took the sins of mankind on his body. Again, something we cannot possibly comprehend. The enormity of that separation of God, the person of God. Again, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Father, Son, one person, and yet one in heaven and one down here on earth in the form of a man made in the likeness of man. And yet that very person of God was divided as Jesus hung on the cross. And God the Father, it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so open he not his mouth. That's where that Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts chapter 8 and said, "Who's he talking about? Who is this he?" Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He's dead. That lamb is now dead. It's over. It's done. The disciples at the cross, Mary there, he's dead. It's done. It's over. All but verse 9. Verse 1 to 4, his life. Verse 5 to 8, his death. Verse 9, his burial. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He made the grave with the wicked, hung between two thieves, two malefactors, and with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea loaned Jesus his tomb. We say loaned because they only kept it for 3 days and gave it back. Joseph of Arimathea did not know that. He thought he was giving his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. He'd have to go make another one for himself later on. He had no idea he was going to get it back in 3 days. He's going to have the keys handed back to him. With the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. A lamb without spot and without blemish. Then verse 10 down to verse 12, his resurrection. All glorious news. The gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death and the burial mean nothing. If Jesus had died like the two thieves and been buried and that was the end of him, it would do nothing. But it was the resurrection. Paul said in Corinthians, without that resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. We have no hope. Because He lives, we shall live also. So verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. God the Father was willing to heap all those sins on the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Son, for you and for me. Sometimes we're guilty of a humanistic outlook and approach. Surely this whole world with all its people and all its troubles and trials, surely they all get to go to heaven because of what they suffered down here. No, people don't go to heaven for what they suffer. They go to heaven for what Jesus Christ suffered. And He suffered something that we can't imagine. It was not just the physical crucifixion of His body on the cross and the nails through His hands and through His feet, the spear in His side, the crown of thorns on His brow. Any of that would have made us pass out and we'd be gone. We'd be done. But it was the sins from Adam to the end of time that were invisibly and unseen, taken up in a spiritual sense and poured on Jesus Christ while He was on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? As the sins of mankind were poured upon Him. Something that's unseen, invisible. We can't understand it. I've read books of war, prison camps. We all know about the Holocaust. We know about terrible things man is capable of doing to mankind. And we can't fathom that. We can't imagine the cruelty of Hitler's men running those camps and putting people into the gas chambers and stripping them down and torturing them and all that. We can't imagine someone being that wicked and evil to do that. And what those people suffered and went through. Well, if you take that, Jesus suffered all that on the cross. But we can't see the weight of sin of all mankind that was put on top that is beyond anything we could ever imagine. I doubt that even in heaven, in a glorified body, we'll be able to fathom what the weight of that sin was like. And the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, yet and to put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. That's not going to be the end of Him. That's not going to be the end. He shall see His seed. He will prolong His days. And the hand of the Lord, and the Lord shall prosper in His hand. It's not written there, but you can write the word in, resurrection. Because up till the end of verse 10, it should be done and over with. But He's going to see His seed. Just as Isaac got up off of that altar, and a type of a resurrection, and his seed continued on as the stars of heaven, as the sands of the sea. So the Lord knew He was going to die, but be resurrected. He shall see the travail of His soul, verse 11. You can read it how you went. I think the first He is God the Father, and the His is God the Son. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son. Can I say that again? God the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son. That's the only thing that He can be satisfied with. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Not by all the good deeds we can manufacture. But He's satisfied when He saw His Son bruised for our iniquities. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Can I tell you this? Verse 12 hasn't happened yet. Everything up to verse 11 is past. But verse 12 hasn't happened yet. It'll happen at the second coming of Christ. So we can say it between verse 11 and verse 12 are 2,000 years of history. Again, that's how wonderful and magnificent the Bible is. It jumps ahead 2,000 years and says, I will divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Because He hath poured out His soul unto death, He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many. and made intercession for the transgressors. That transgressions, our original, our sin by choice, our rebellion against God, all covered at the cross of Calvary. Isn't the devil good at every once in a while perching on your shoulder and reminding you of sins that you committed in the past? Of failures, of disappointments, where you did things that were contrary to God's desire for you, and the devil wants to bring it out. You know what you can say? My sins, my transgressions, my iniquities were all put on Jesus Christ. They've all been paid for by a lamb. He, him, his, he died for we. It's all identified in Isaiah 53, 700 years before that lamb showed up. He was personified. The Jewish people were taught, here it is, here's the lamb. It's going to be a person. They didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it till after the crucifixion, because they were looking for a Messiah to come and rule and reign in power. Not for one to bleed and die. But after it was over, all of a sudden the wheels started turning. They started putting the scriptures together and understanding and figuring it out. Behold, John said, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we are so thankful for the wonderful depth of the Word of God. Lord, these 12 verses nestled back in the book of Isaiah that just stand out with such tremendous power and accuracy, predicting something that was to happen yet 700 years future that Isaiah had no human comprehension of. But Father, through his pen, by your Spirit, he wrote down these things that neither he nor others understood at the time. But God, we're so thankful we can look back now and see the fulfillment of all these things on Calvary's cross. What a terrible day that was. And yet, Father, what a triumphant day it was when the sins, the transgressions, iniquities of the world were paid for by that Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. Help us, Father, to be appreciative. Help us to be a witness to others, God, that may be trying to get to heaven some way other than the sacrifice that satisfies. In Jesus' name, amen. What page do we have, Brother Matthews?
166.
Page 166. Let's sing a couple of verses of this as we close tonight. And as we sing, just thank God in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Son.